America and just see what a debacle it's been over there. But you can't just point the finger out there. 2020 was also the year where the originator of the moral majority movement, Jerry Falwell, his son gets removed from Liberty University for immorality, what appears to be sustained obnoxious immorality in private, by the son of the guy who was all about character. There is just something about the nature of character that is just utterly decisive when things get tough. When things are easy and you've got convictions and you've got some flair and ability, it's relatively straightforward to hit make runs. But when things get tough and it becomes costly to actually do things, that's when character pretty well comes to the fore. It can't replace convictions, it can't give you competency if you're not competent. But if character is not in place, it doesn't matter if you have the convictions and the competency, you'll still be utterly useless when the moment arises. And the thing about Christian leadership is, Christian leadership starts tough, and then you just kind of dial it up from there. Christian leadership, if done correctly, is never easy and enjoyable and kind of a walk in the park. It starts as something tough, but worthwhile, and it just gets more difficult. And this is why I think so often in the New Testament there is this strident call for Christians to pursue character. And if we're going to reflect upon what it means to pursue character, I can't think of a better place than 2 Peter 1, because I think he just lays it out so clearly there and connects it to all the rest of the kind of moving parts to understand it correctly. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we reflect upon it and hear it together this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for all of your words to us, the words that encourage us and comfort us and inspire us, the words that cause pain and that rebuke and cut into us. We recognize that all that you say to us is an expression of your love for us. And so we ask that this morning, as we again hear this word and reflect and meditate upon it, we ask that your Spirit would take it and speak it deep into our hearts and our souls, giving us what we need to give us life and showing us and pushing us down the path that leads to life. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it's pretty clear that 2 Peter 1 is very much about character and very much about what we need to do. You can see it particularly in that turn of phrase that occurs in verse 5 and then is picked up again in verse 10, make every effort. It's pretty obvious that the passage is centering around what we need to do. And it's doing that not in a light way, make every effort. The very words kind of sound tiring. There's no way you can do making every effort in an easy, kind of half-hearted or just kind of relaxed way. Make every effort suggests something demanding and sustained. That there is something in this passage that is just intensely morally demanding. And yet the way in which the passage starts shows that it's, while it's morally demanding, it's not moralistic. Because while Peter is going to very much focus on what you and I need to do, he begins with what God has done that makes it possible for what we do. Listen again to verse 3 and verse 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It's an easy thing to kind of just pass over and just kind of miss what he says. But God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. The implication here is that before God did this, we weren't able to do it. We lacked everything we needed. That there's something about being a child of Adam under the normal rules of the game that means you are unable to live a godly life. It's just not a possibility open to you. It's a weird kind of inability in the way that Scripture talks about it. You can't point to it and say, there we are, you have to let me off the hook, I just wasn't able to do it. God never treats our inability that way. But nonetheless, it's a clear inability. No one outside of Christ ever lives a godly life. There's just a fundamental inability to do so. And yet, Peter here is indicating the rules of the game have been changed for those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Godliness is now a genuine possibility. Everything we need. There is no Achilles heel, there is no weak point. The entire kit that you need to be able to be godly has been given to you by God. And Peter here isn't just running the argument that Luther ran back in the 16th century, that because we're so grateful for our justification, therefore we live and kind of act differently. That may well be true, but that's not Peter's point here. It's not gratitude, but God's power that makes this possible. There's something supernatural in the work of God in your life, his hand upon you, that changes the rules of the game and make possible for you now what just wasn't possible before. And Peter makes it clear that it's not just simply the wave of an omnipotent wand where God kind of keeps you at arm's length and just does it. All of this occurs as it's grounded in his own goodness and glory. It's by these virtues that he calls you to himself, that he sustains you with this power. It's something that attaches closely and intimately to him himself. And it comes to you, this power, through the knowledge of Christ given to you through the promises of God. It's as you know God and take hold of the promises of God that lie there in the heart of the gospel that this power is manifested in your life and works. And Peter has these just two mind-blowing ways to try and describe what it means, what these things do for you. One is that you're a partaker of the divine nature. And the other is that you escape the corruption that is in the world. Either of these on their own would just be mind-blowing. Together it's just kind of, I don't know what comes after mind-blowing because your mind's kind of blown at that point, but whatever's kind of left in terms of the kind of remnants of your mind, that gets blown as well at that point. Take the lesser of the two, escaping the corruption that is in the world. It's impossible for mortals to escape the corruption that is in the world. The corruption that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the flesh, the whole thing, that's just you. The very traits that the world has is the DNA that you have, the spiritual DNA that you have. The reason why the world finds it so easy to press us into its mould is that the world is built out of the stuff that builds you and I. We're just part of it. You can't escape the corruption that's in the world because the corruption that's in the world is your corruption. It's just being collected together into one big ugly mess and then pushed back in your face. But it's your corruption. There's no way there for mortals to escape it. And yet the amazing thing that Peter says here is not just that it's now possible to escape the corruption of the world. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, it's already happened. He speaks in the past tense. You've already just kind of stepped to the side and the corruption's here and you've just kind of eluded its grasp. It's gone. It's evaporated. It has no kind of hold on you. It just kind of bounces off to some degree. It's just mind-blowing idea that that could be possible for mortal human beings. And yet it's already the reality in which we live. And the thing that's remarkable about the passage is that's kind of almost warm-up territory that you kind of yawn through that one because the other one is so ridiculous. To be a partaker of the divine nature. It has no parallel anywhere else in the New Testament. If it was anywhere other than the New Testament, you would just scoff and go blasphemous, kind of the person who wasn't even thinking clearly when they said it. How can the mortal partake in the immortal, the unrighteous and the righteous, the finite in the infinite? How is that even remotely a statement that you can utter with a straight face? And what exactly does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? You just kind of long for Peter to just sit there and you just think, just give us two more sentences, Peter. Just spell that one out for me. Just give me the kind of limits and conditions on this one. And Peter just keeps on moving. He doesn't give you those two extra sentences. And so it just sits there awkwardly on the edge of the New Testament, this unique statement. It's evocative rather than expository. It kind of hints at something enigmatically, but doesn't give you enough things to be able to take it and run with it. In other words, don't center your theology on this verse in 2 Peter. You don't have enough here to be able to do that. But nonetheless, the kind of impression and the vibe that Peter is giving here again is more of the same. God's not holding you at arm's length in this. It's not just that at arm's length he just goes, here, have some omnipotence, and that'll kind of work you out. There is something deeply personal, something deeply intimate, something deeply sharing that's going on here. God isn't just calling to him to yourself in some small sense. He's calling you right up to himself, and in some sense, that you can actually genuinely use these words, you partake in his very nature. Well, while Peter doesn't spell out what it is, I think he does give a hint as to kind of what it looks like, what it means to share in the divine nature. And that's where we move from here on. Because what does it mean to share in the divine nature in this passage? Well, if it means anything, it doesn't mean taking on the kind of qualities that God has that we'd like to take on, being able to say, let there be light, and light comes into existence, or being able to be everywhere at once, or to know everything, or to be infinite. It's not those qualities that Peter is particularly interested in us taking up. It is the kind of qualities that God has that he's always concerned that his creatures take on, but are the ones that we're least interested in taking on, which is his character. The kind of moral traits that mark God out distinctly to be who he is. That is always the qualities that God pleads and begs and invites his creatures to take on. Whereas we are more interested in his spectacular ones. But here again, the passage pointing out that we're partakers of the divine nature moves on to a strident call for us to take on the attributes of God-likeness. Not trying to be omnipotent or the like, but trying to be godly. Because godliness is God-likeness. That's why it's godliness. And so we have this kind of exhortation to make every effort to take on and to put on these different qualities that are there. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. The way in which it kind of focuses here is it begins with the issue of faith. Faith sort of heads up the sort of collection of guys, because if it's going to be about receiving the divine power and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the promises of God, the way you're going to receive all that is by faith. Faith is the open hand that just stretches out and receives what God is prepared to pour into it. And so if the pursuit of character is not to be moralistic, if it is to be something generated by divine action, faith is always going to have to be the headline act. It's always going to have to be the first one, because it's faith that reaches out for what it is that God is going to give you to make it all possible. But the point about faith is that while faith alone is kind of the headline act, it's never meant to be the sole act. It's kind of never meant to be up on stage all by itself in the spotlight going, I'm feeling a little bit alone right at this point in time. It's always meant to kind of bring the band with it. It's always meant to have the supporting act with it. It's always meant to have the guys with it. It's meant to generate things beyond itself. And that's the point that Peter's making here. Yes, to your faith, and then we go through and we add these different qualities. And the thing about this list is it's fairly similar to lists we find elsewhere. You have these kind of lists in different places in the New Testament. Fruit of the Spirit is a location, there's other ones. And invariably, when you compare them to each other, you find certain ones reappear in most of them, very few of them appear in all of them. Certain things are here in Peter that aren't in the others. It's missing someone that the others have. But there's nothing particularly surprising about the list. And I think that helps us kind of understand it correctly. This isn't meant to be some kind of secret squirrel recipe where you kind of go, oh, this is the magic thing. Okay, so I start with faith, and once I've mastered faith, then I need to add the next bit, and then I need to add the next bit. Until I've got goodness, I don't even need to worry about getting to know God any better, because I've got to have goodness under control before I can learn knowledge. And then, heck, I don't have to worry about self-control until I know everything. I've got to kind of master knowledge before I even worry about self-control. And the amazing thing about that is, I could probably go several decades before I have to worry about loving anybody, because it's the last one in the list. It's kind of cool. That's almost the exact wrong way to understand the list. Peter's, in a sense, just using this as a rhetorical device. It's not get this one and then you kind of add that one on in some kind of chronological sequence. It's a bit like sharers in the divine nature. He's drawing you a sketch. It's evocative in that sense rather than absolutely crystal clear kind of expository. Don't sweat the details too much. He's painting a picture of Christian maturity, of Christian character, of what it is. And the picture he's giving you is that you need a full set. You need all of them. It's kind of, in this case, you're playing Pokemon. You've got to catch them all. If you kind of go, you know what, self-control is my thing, I'm just going to work really hard at polishing up my self-control because that's my thing, and I'm going to be the self-controlled person who doesn't love anybody, you've kind of missed it. If you think that kind of you don't have to persevere and you can just explode in one gooey ball of love in one kind of big instance and then just sit back and just be exhausted for the rest of your life, you haven't got it either. The point of this picture is you need all of the qualities. You need the full set. And that's counterintuitive for us. So much of being an adult is to specialise. So much of being an adult is to play to your strengths, is to understand what you're good at and understand what you're not good at. And where it's possible, you go, all right, how do I manage to spend more of my time doing the stuff that I'm good at and less of the time that I'm bad at? And even when I have to do the stuff that I'm bad at, how do I leverage the things that I'm good at to make it that I can kind of bring those over? The more lopsided some of us are, the more that becomes an absolute survival mechanism. Those of you who are more well-rounded, there are more options for you. But specialisation is kind of one of those things. And here Peter is saying, not in this area. There's no place for specialisation here. You have to work on everything. You have to work on the aspects of Christian character that kind of, relatively speaking, come easy for you. And you have to do the thing that human beings hate doing. You have to identify those bits of Christian character that your wheels spin on. And you have to work hard on them as well. You have to do the ones where you feel like you're hitting sixes, and you have to feel like you have to work hard on the ones where you feel like you are striking out. Both. The whole set. And it's not just that you need the whole set, you need the whole set in ever-increasing amounts. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something just amazingly, simultaneously liberating and demanding about the passage. There is no artificial line in the ground. Let me quantify for you exactly how much love you need. You need 3.4 on the Petrine scale, love. And if you can hit 3.4, then you won't be unproductive. There's nothing like that in the passage. Thankfully, it wasn't written by a North American. Otherwise, probably we'd have something like that here. But Peter just isn't in that kind of space. He doesn't quantify it. He doesn't kind of go, you've got to kind of hit the bar here. And that's amazingly liberating. You just start where you're at. God comes to where you are at now and goes, right, now the journey begins. There's no kind of hurdle you need to hit first to be able to start the journey. You don't have to be a great one. You just have to start moving. There is just something incredibly gracious and liberating and just kind of generous that's there. You don't need to hit a bar. You just need to move forward from where you are now. But that then is also where the demand comes in. You have to keep moving forward, mate. you can never just stop and go, well, I've done pretty well. I've been at this now for 20 years. Look how far I've come. I look back at my previous self and I do this and go, what a complete jerk. Can't stand the young version of me. And I have no basis on that basis to go, you know what? I can just coast. I've come so far. And relatively speaking, if you guys knew me from 20 years ago, you would say Mark has come so far. No matter how much I annoy you now. It's just objective reality. But you can't kind of at that point coast and go, it's fine. It's still make every effort. It's still pursue to have these qualities increase day by day, week by week, year by year, decade after decade. It is one lifelong pursuit of growth. And that's where the demand comes in. Something gracious about the demand. There's no arbitrary bar. But precisely because of that, it really does bite. Doesn't matter how good you think you've come. You need to just keep going. And it's precisely the activity of continuing to move forward is what keeps you from being ineffective and unproductive. I have had the misfortune and unpleasantness of being part of a Presbyterian task force. We have different names for these things. That had to go to a particular charge where the elders said, this particular pastor is the best preacher we've ever had. Never heard preaching like it. Could you please get rid of him? And could you just give us someone who loves us? Normal human beings, if faced between the most gifted preacher possible and someone who is mediocre but just lives it out, would rather the mediocre gifts and the lack of a ministry plan and a ministry vision, but someone, not even has to be great, where they can just see that the person's actually themselves moving forward in these areas, where they can just see the ongoing change. The fact of the matter is, within about 10 years or so of working hard at your preaching, you will probably see very little further improvement. If you slack off on working on your preaching, we'll all know. It's one of those weird things, like any of these kind of skill sets. To get yourself up there, you've got to work hard at it. And then to keep yourself at it, at that level, you've got to work hard at it. But after about 10 years or so, that's roughly speaking as good a preacher as you'll ever be. And it's the case for most of the ministry skills you have. There are just fixed limits to how capable God has made you. And you're going to have to learn to live with those. There is one area in life where there is no limits and yet has an enormous effect on how people listen to you and relate to you and how what you say actually impacts upon them. And it's the issue of Christian character. As the years go on, you continue to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ, that is just gold. That just counts. That it makes you more effective as it goes on. And the thing with that side of things is, there's no upper limit. If God gives you 5,000 years of life on this earth, you can still keep moving forward. But the flip side of that is, you're more of a mess than you realise you are. Even after 5,000 years of growth, you've still got room for it. But the flip side of that is, there's no upper limit on here. If you crave effectiveness and productivity in the service of the Lord Jesus, this is the gold path to it. It just keeps getting better and it never caps out. You never have to just keep working hard just to stay where you've gotten. All the effort you put in pushes you forward still further. And so what Peter's calling us here to is just a complete and total investment in this. And again, it's counterintuitive for us as human beings. Life as adults is all about balancing your obligations. You've got so many things that you have to do, and you have to balance them. Now, you can't be the guy that goes, I'm just going to invest 80 hours a week into my job and just let my kids go crazy. And you can't be the guy who goes, oh, I'm spending so much time with my kids, I just can't do a good job at my job. You've got to balance your responsibilities as father and as employee. That's just what life is. And it's like that on steroids when it comes to ministry. Ministry is one long task of triage, where you look around you and you go, it's physically impossible for me to do everything that I could and should do. If there was an infinite number of me, there would still be work to do that I couldn't do. And so what do I choose and what do I let go? And part of what that means then is, everything that you do, you're not just choosing to do it, you have to constantly work out, how well do I do this one? You've got to get that equation fairly right constantly. If you over-engineer something that you do, then something else just gets left undone. Ministry in that sense is, if you've got a brain like mine, is just painful. You're constantly weighing things up going, what is the exact right amount that I should, quality that I should be hitting on this? Because if I over-engineer this one, something else suffers. And Peter goes, in this area of life, it's about over-engineering all the time. In this domain of life, it's not about balance. It's not about kind of weighing things up. It's not about triage. It's not about kind of getting the balance right. It's about being unbalanced. It's about making every effort, all the time, to see that all of these attributes come into place in ever-increasing amounts. It is your day job, it is your hobby, it's your relaxation, it's everything about you. Every aspect of your life is a crucible for this. And you're utterly unbalanced about it. You're all in. And then, because Peter hasn't already kind of made it serious enough, he decides to take the stakes even higher at the end. He ties the whole thing back to salvation itself. But whoever does not have these qualities is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Peter here is being amazingly careful. He so clearly, at the start, disconnects this from justification, from any sense of connecting this to forgiveness of sins. It's not that you do this in order to be forgiven, to be cleansed from your sins. No, the cleansing of your sins is in the past. And if you don't act this way, then it shows that you're nearsighted and blind and forgotten that reality. It's not that you do this aspiring to God cleansing you from your sins. It's precisely because God has cleansed you from your sins that you go this way. Justification and the pursuit of character are put in there very clearly in their kind of right order. Nonetheless, Peter wants to make it clear that while this has got nothing to do with justification, it's still got everything to do with salvation. Because while salvation centres on justification, it is a bigger category than justification. And so here he says again, you need to make every effort, this time to confirm the calling and election by which God called you through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his own glory and grace. You make every effort to confirm it. It's the same language as before, because the way that you're going to make every effort to confirm it is by making every effort to take on these qualities in ever-increasing manner. The single most clear sign that someone has been called by God and elected by them is that never-ending growth in Christian maturity that marks them out. To not pursue that is to not recognise that you yourself have been cleansed from sin, freed from its grasp, that the guilt has been removed, and in some way sin itself has had its hold broken on you. And the hallmark of someone who's called and elected by God is that they more and more show their freedom from sin's mastery over them. They more and more take on the image of Christ that is what salvation is moving them towards. But it's not just that you express something. Peter goes even further still. By doing this, you don't stumble, you don't fall, and you receive a rich welcome. And I think we need to be clear here that I don't think he's in any way suggesting you earn your final salvation by doing this in some kind of merit way. Still, nonetheless, he's not shying away from making the point that faith and the promises and the power of God, the gospel itself, is taking you to a goal. It's taking you to a destination. And that destination is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the new creation. It is the end of time. That's where it's taking you. And it is not going to take you there against your will. It's not going to take you there kicking and screaming and fighting against it. If you don't want it, it's not going to be given to you. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that are fulfilled, not those who can't stand the taste of it. And so Peter says, if you don't pursue this intensely, you are setting yourself up for a fall. And the fall here isn't, I think, just a simple stumble. It is a complete loss of the whole thing. Those who are half-hearted, those who are slack, those who are indifferent to the call of godliness are invariably the number out of which those who lose their faith come from. Those who sweat it, those who care, those who desire it, those who mourn, those who hunger, those are invariably the ones who stand right throughout their lives. And Peter here is indicating, look, your salvation as a whole is tied to this. It's not merit. God isn't going to go, here's your reward. You earned it. But this is the path you walk if you want the gift that he is offering you. Because the salvation he's offering you is to change you, not just to forgive you. It's to free you from being an awful person and to turn you into a beautiful person. And so that's the path you walk if you want ultimately what God has to give you. And so Peter, he makes it clear to us. God has given you and I everything we need. There is nothing we lack to be able to do this. He's not asking us or calling us to do something that we cannot do. It's entirely within our grasp by his power. Not to do it, it's going to make you useless and it's going to imperil your salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, make every effort.